Please join with me today reading from 2 Corinthians 11, 16. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hand.
You pray with me. God, as we enter into a time of your preached word today, I am reminded of your call that we would embrace our weakness. It's not something that we enjoy doing, that we enjoy trusting in another and not trusting in our own strength. And so I pray today that by your Spirit, that your word would be proclaimed in spite of what I have to offer, that you would accomplish your purposes through your servant, through humiliation, through weakness, that Christ might be exalted above all things. Father, let us be a people. Let us become more of a people that embrace the weakness of ourselves and trust in the powerful, sovereign, glorious abilities of Jesus Christ and Him alone in every aspect of our lives, our families, our churches, our communities, our jobs. Do not let us bifurcate our lives into little sections where we act like Christians in one and act like pagans in another. I pray that you would change us, that you would humble us, that you would help us to embrace the suffering that comes sometimes in the gospel, that we might proclaim Christ above all. That's not an easy thing to pray or ask for, but I ask, according to your word, by your Spirit, that you would make it so, even beginning today in our hearts. In Christ's glorious name we pray. Amen. after Paul's two chapters on an offering that he wants the Corinthians to take in chapters 8 and 9, the final push of this book is really one long theme from chapters 10 to 13. Paul's defending his gospel ministry among Corinth, because Corinth has clearly gone astray. We know that. There's been some gospel deviations. We talked about that last week, that something had allured them away from the pure gospel, and Paul's reminding them, drawing them back to the pure gospel message, the pure gospel messenger. Corinth has been deceived by some false teachers, and they have lost trust in Paul, their servant, their apostle, the one that Christ used to bring them the gospel. And much of this chapter, the remaining part of chapter 11, is heavily autobiographical, though it's fairly general. There's not tons of specifics, but there are lots of specific things that happened to Paul, but we don't get lots of details about when the event happened. But Paul is very hesitant to talk about these things. You can hear his language. He does not want to share the things that he's sharing here in 2 Corinthians. It's making him uncomfortable. He's boasting. And even in his boasting, we're going to see that Paul doesn't actually boast like the false teachers do, that he actually undermines their boasting and the little bit of boasting he does by boasting completely in his weakness. You see, Paul's boasting is Christ-exalting and self-humbling. It's the exact opposite of boasting, right? Like, boasting makes much of me. But Paul's boasting makes much of Jesus and lessens him, right? Like, that's the very boast he's making. And in so doing, he's actually undercutting the boast of the false teachers. You see, a major theme of the rest of 2 Corinthians that's really a theme that flows throughout all of Scripture is this theme that God uses the weak of the world to bring glory to His name. God uses the unexpected in a way that is powerful and amazing so that He's the one that is glorified. Really, Moses was a murderer, exiled from his people, herding sheep in the desert when God called him. He said, "God, I am not a good orator. I do not speak well. Send someone else." And God said, "It's you. I've sent you." David was the last son of Jesse. He was small. He was different. He was a shepherd boy. No one thought he would be the one anointed to be king. But God sees people differently than the world sees people. God doesn't see people in their physical strength and say, "That's the guy I need." God sees David in his ruddy heart after God and says, "That's who I want to use." God sees idolatrous Gideon and calls him out of his fear in the cave, his doubting. He then takes away the powerful army that's assembled for him. And he says, "With these 300 people, go deliver Israel so that I am the one that is glorified." We're like the prophets over and again, all the way up to Jesus, right? And we have Jesus being God's very own son, not born in Jerusalem, not born at the capital, not born into pomp and circumstance, but born to a poor virgin in a poor town of humble means. He was not celebrated in his life. He was crucified. When Jesus is preparing his 12 disciples for what will be the next stage of their ministry, you may recall this from our study in Matthew. In Matthew 16, Jesus asks him a question. He says, Who do people say that I am? And he's saying, some he's a prophet, some John the Baptist. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. On this truth, on you, I will build my church. You are this confession, this foundation, this people, this faith. This is the foundation of the church. And then immediately after, Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And then on the third day, be raised from the grave. And Peter, the foundation, the rock, pulls Jesus aside and says, this will not be, Jesus. And Jesus responds to that, Peter, and says, get behind me, Satan. This is of the flesh. And then he says these words, Matthew 16:24. If anyone would follow me, come after me. If anyone would be my disciple, if anyone would walk in the way of Christ, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The main idea of, I believe, Paul's message at the end of 2 Corinthians 11 is this. Servants of Christ, those who would follow Christ, embrace their weakness to rest in Christ's strength. Three counsels, I think, come from these stories of Paul. Three encouragements that Paul's trying to communicate to the church at Corinth through his own story and through the Spirit to us. We're given first this. Servants of Christ, embrace humiliation. Second, servants of Christ, embrace suffering. And third, servants of Christ, embrace weakness. Okay, so here's where we're going today. We're going to look at really all of these could be boiled down, servants of Christ, embrace weakness, but I want you to see embrace weakness, but I want you to see these variations. We're going to look at verses 16 to 21, how those who would follow after Christ, those who would serve Christ, must be willing to embrace humiliation. It begins with Paul declaring the foolishness of this boasting. He's really repeating what he's already said. If you recall back in verse 1 of this chapter, he's already told them there, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Now in verse 16, he says, I repeat verse 1. Let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool, since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. Paul is repeating his request to Corinth, first made at the beginning of this chapter, to bear with foolishness. Paul is going to share some autobiographical details from his life, some things that he would count as boasting that I've already mentioned, he's not really comfortable in sharing. Yet Paul believes by the Spirit, Paul is pressed by the Spirit, that he needs to share these details that clearly he is uncomfortable with the way he's talking about this. I'm a madman to share this, right? Later in the passage, he does not want to talk about himself. But he knows he needs to because God's told him to, the Spirit's made clear to him, so that he can counteract the boasts of the false teachers. He needs Corinth to get their heads straight again. And so when he says, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool, I don't think what he's saying there is that we can disregard this because he's not saying it with the Lord's authority. Paul is giving us all of the tools to understand that boasting is not actually a good thing. And what he's getting ready to call boasting is actually not really him boasting in himself. It's actually him boasting in Christ. So he's preparing us. Paul is not going to say he's going to boast and then give us what we would traditionally think of as a boast, what the false teachers would have done when they boasted. They would come in and say, the reason you should listen to me is because I was educated at such and such institution. I have a PhD in this, that, or the other. I sat under this professor. I have studied these things for these number of years. I went out and planted all of these churches, and God has responded in such a way. I have baptized this number of people. I have proclaimed this many messages in this many towns. These are the converts that I have to my name. Right? This is the pedigree that I have. I'm a third generation orator. Like, that's what traditionally would have been thought of as a boast. Like, preparing a list. I went this morning to a website of popular Christian speakers. You know what it is? It's a list of boasts. Look at this person and this career. This is why you should pay the money to have this person come to your church and be an informative speaker, because they played football. And that makes them a glorious Bible interpreter to you. And this one over here, like, they made lots of money in the world. So let's listen to them. And it's the same thing that we still have a tendency and a scare to do. And maybe we even do it in a more spiritual way. This preacher went to this particular seminary and sat under this particular kind of teaching. I'm only going to go listen to a preacher that preaches according to this particular Reformed doctrine of faith or this particular baptismal confession. It's a form of boast. And Paul's saying, when he boasts, it's not the kind of boast that Paul is talking about. Instead, he's going to boast in weakness. He's going to boast in how pitiful he is, how awful his experiences have been, how much he suffered, and how humiliated he has been in his life. When we understand this section, I think in context, we see that Paul's boast is actually in the Lord, not in himself. 2 Corinthians 4:7, earlier in this book, Paul says that the Lord uses jars of clay. Like people, right? Jars of clay, they're easily broken. Why jars of clay? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. But you see, the false teachers are not boasting according to God. There's actually a contrast in these verses between verse 16 and 17. It's between 17 and 18 when it says, I'm not saying this with the Lord's authority. That you could actually, if you looked in the Greek there, it says, I'm not saying this according to the Lord, since many boast according to the flesh. So that according to words, exact same word in the original, okay, it just doesn't translate the same in the two texts. And so I believe Paul's saying, like, there's a boasting according to the Lord, and there's a boasting according to the flesh, right? They're boasting according to the flesh. This is a physical, worldly kind of boasting. So Paul, against his own comfort, embraces for a moment, we're going to see, what is humiliating foolishness in his mind. This idea of boasting in something. He does it, he really only boasts for about a verse and a half in anything that you could remotely say is giving him praise. And then everything else is about his weakness. He knows this to be foolish, so he wants to point out. He's using sarcasm and irony in his pressing Corinth to understand how dumb what they're thinking is. How crazy it is that they have allowed themselves to be blinded by these people who come in and boast. Not only do these people come in and boast, and Paul really pushes the envelope in verses 19 to 21. Because he says, you won't bear with me, Corinth, the guy who has laid down his life for you. You won't bear with me, but you bear with fools and abusers. Look at what he says. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourself. Tell me that's not sarcasm. For you bear it if someone enslaves you, devours you, takes advantage of you, puts on airs with you, or punches you in the face. That's what you bear with, Corinth. That's the kind of leader that you are accepting. Abusers. In slavery. They mock you. They punch you. Right? Like, this is the kind of leader that they are bearing with. You can cut through the irony with a knife. Like, you think you're wise. Look at who you've put in charge. Look at who you're listening to. Why? Why would they be trusting and allowing people like that to lead them? Well, why do we? You see, people in our world and throughout history have been drawn to powerful people. The power can be displayed in a number of ways. We can be drawn to the power of beauty. We can be drawn to the power of oratory. We can be drawn to the power of wealth. We can be drawn to the power of authority. Like, we tend to like people who have it figured out, who are beautiful, who have the things that we don't have. We think they've got everything that we want. And we actually put them in authority over us. These are naturally charismatic type leaders in our culture. These people always rise to the surface. Politics is filled with naturally charismatic people. They just often don't have any moral, ethical fortitude to go with it. And the church, here's the problem, right? Like, in the world, there is a sense in which allowing naturally charismatic, powerful leaders to rise to the surface and lead organizations makes sense. Like, we want the best athletes to rise to the surface and go play baseball and football and do those things. We have a sense of beauty in our world, an aesthetic of beauty. And so the most beautiful that meet that sense rise to the surface. But in the church, this is massively problematic. Because what happens is, because that's how we think in the world, letting naturally charismatic people rise to the surface in the world without vetting their moral backbone, it happens all the time in the church. The church quickly empowers people who speak well or sing well or play well or teach well or care for people well or create strong systems. And the danger is that every one of those things, from what I'm doing right now to what happens in our homes, like, all of these things can be done without the person doing them being converted, without the person doing them depending on the Holy Spirit, without the person doing them having a life committed to obedience and trust in God. Like, every week in this country and around the world, unconverted pastors stand in front of thousands and preach something. Some of them even preach the right thing in their unconverted state. But listen, servants of God, those who would follow God, whether in the pulpit or in the pews, must have more than competency to do the work. Just being able to do something is not enough in the church. Being the best speaker is not enough in the church. They must have character that exalts Christ. They must be converted and have character that exalts Christ. Paul, look at this. Look at the end of 21. After saying what they bear with, Paul looks at this church, or, you know, he's writing to this church and not looking. He's thinking about this church when he says, "To my shame." Hear the irony here. I must say that we were too weak for that. We were not strong enough to abuse you, to enslave you, to be the kind of leaders you wanted, these forceful people that took away your freedoms. We were too weak for that, to our shame. Do you hear what Paul's saying? Like, you, Corinthian church, are so misguided right now. This man has given his life for you. And you have pushed him aside. This is the first specific use of the word weak in our passage today, but it's going to come up again, and it's going to come up again and again as we move throughout the end of 2 Corinthians. I want you to hear here in the beginning this first point that Paul is embracing a model of humbling himself. I use the word humiliation a lot of times in sermons, and there is a sense of humiliation that I don't mean. But like we need to embrace the word of humbling and humiliation again in our culture. We only think of humiliation with its negative context, but when you're humiliating yourself or humbling yourself before someone who is worthy of being humbled before, it is a good thing. It is right to humble yourself before authority in this world, and it is most assuredly right to humble ourselves before the God of all creation. And Paul embraces this model of lowering himself that Christ modeled for him. And so then, so Paul's looking at Christ, and then Christ and Paul are these models for us of embracing humiliation for us who are called to serve Christ. Like, we have to get out of this American mindset that thinks that lowering ourselves for something worthy and lasting and long, embracing suffering, is a bad thing. Like, God has called us, Jesus has modeled for us, of laying down our lives for others, serving others, giving up our lives, giving up our time, giving up your free Sunday mornings that you could be doing something else and being here, giving up your nights in the week that you could be doing other things so that you can be with God's people and GZ, giving up of your money so that you can serve the church, so that you can serve world missions, giving up of your time so that you can go meet with other people, so you can giving up your mornings so that you can read your Bible and pray and seek the Lord's face. Like, the Christian life is one of humbling ourselves for something that will bring glorious, extraordinary power. That's the secret. Like, in the humbling, we actually gain more than we give up. So, servants of Christ, embrace humiliation. But secondly, the longest section of this, and we're going to move through this pretty quickly. Longest section of this is, servants of Christ embrace suffering. In verse 22, we see that this is maybe the only place where Paul is kind of boasting. I think even in his boast here, he's being ironic, because it's not much of a boast. He's saying, they call themselves Jews. Guess what, Corinth? I'm also a Jew. Been one all my life. I'm a Hebrew, just like they're Hebrew. I'm a Jew, just like they're. I'm part of the lineage of Abraham, just like they're part of the lineage of Abraham. Like, in other words, being a Jew ain't all that big of a thing, Corinth. Like, just because you're not Jewish, because you're in the Gentile world, like, being a Jewish person doesn't do all that much for you if you don't embrace Christ. But here's where it gets interesting, verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. So Paul says, I'm better than these false teachers. Now, if you wanted to look for a place where Paul maybe is actually boasting, that's probably the closest you're going to find. He's better. But then listen to how he's going to describe himself as the better servant of Christ. He's going to spend verses 23 through 27 talking about how he's better at suffering than they are. We finally reached the point where we would expect, right after Paul says, what you would expect is Paul to give that list of academic achievements, of ministerial successes, of history, genealogical heritage. I'm better than they are. Let me tell you why. And here's what he says is why he's better. I'm a better servant of Christ because I've embraced the weakness of my suffering for the greater cause of Christ. In verse 23b, again, we're going to go through these pretty quickly. We're going to see that Paul says, I work harder, I've got greater toil. I've also been in jail more, bunch more, lots of imprisonments. I've also been beat up more than I can count, he says. You think about that language, right? Like, I get beat a lot, countless beatings, often near death. I'm a better servant because these guys don't get beat up very much. I get beat up all the time. Nobody likes what I'm saying. And he goes on, verse 24. I'm a better servant because five times the Jews have given me the 39 lashes, the 40 lashes minus one, because in the law, in the Old Testament law, you were only allowed to beat someone 40 lashes. So because the Jews are so legalistic, they make their lashes stop at 39, just in case they might go over and break the law. There's no record of them really ever giving someone 20 lashes or 10 lashes. They always give them 39. Right up to the line, five times. I'm not going to get into the depth and the pain of what this beating likely was, but it was horrific. And I want you to understand that what this means is that Paul bears the physical marks of suffering for Christ. Like, if you've received, what, 5 times 40, 200? You've received 195 lashes in his last 3 years of apostolic ministry. His back is ruined. He's in pain constantly from those lashes. Verse 25. But I'm an equal opportunity sufferer. The Romans have also beaten me with rods 3 times. It's what beaten by rods, that's the Roman punishment, which, by the way, Paul could have stopped likely at any moment. We have one record of Paul getting beaten by rods in Acts. Acts chapter 16, verse 22, if you want to look it up. And we know that after he was beaten by rods, him and Silas, later he told them he was a Roman citizen. If he would have said before the rod dropped, I'm a Roman citizen, they had to stop legally because you weren't allowed to beat a Roman citizen with rods. But 3 times Paul allowed himself to be beaten with rods, probably for the sake of the Christians in the places he was sharing the gospel that did not have the same protections of Roman citizenship that he had. Imagine that. Still in pain from the lashes of your last 39 beating from the Jews. And you could stop it with a word. Verse 26. Oh, no, I didn't finish verse 25. Beaten by rods 3 times. He's also stoned and left for dead. That story's from Acts 14, 19. We don't really know from the details of that story whether he actually died and was resurrected or if he was just thought to be killed and nursed back to life. But whatever it was, getting stoned was no joke. Like, they pelted you with not little pebbles, like large 10, 15, 20-pound rocks were thrown at you until you died. And they thought he had died. 3 shipwrecks. None of these are recorded in Acts. There is a shipwreck recorded in Acts, but it's after this writing. So Paul shipwrecked at least 4 times during his ministry. Verse 26. Dangerous travel. And this verse is kind of like let me just give you the all-in version. Dangerous travel. He says, I experienced danger from natural causes and human causes. Look at verse 26. It says, in danger from rivers, natural causes, swelling up, trying to cross the river when it's overswelling. Danger from robbers. Unnatural causes, right? People trying to take my wallet. Like, robbers were a real deal in that culture. Danger from the Jewish and the Gentile people. They were both after me. Danger when I was in the city. Danger when I was in the country. Danger when I was at sea. We've already heard that one. Danger from false brothers. That one ought to sting the Corinthians a little bit. Verse 27, he continues his catalog of weakness. I work all the time in toil. That's just another word for hard work. And hardship is literally the word hard work. So I work hard, I work without sleep, I work when I'm hungry and when I'm thirsty, I work when I'm fasting, I work when weather is bad. Work, 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 toil, both ministry work and tent work. And then look at verse 28. And on top of all that, the language here is, and apart from other things, this one's even worse, I think, is what Paul's saying. Even worse. I have the constant anxiety of all the churches. Paul is constantly worried, concerned, struggling with Corinth, with Philippi, with Galatia, with Thessalonica, with Ephesus, with all these places he's preached the gospel, and they're messing it up, and they're chasing after idols, and they're letting false brothers sneak in. Like, he's anxious. He wants them to finish the race well. He wants them to go all the way to the end. So he's writing letters. He's struggling. He's got the daily spiritual pressure of his pastoral responsibility to all of these people. Verse 29 is probably a continuation of this. It's a hard verse to understand in my estimation, but I think what he's saying here is, with somewhat rhetorical question, who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? I think that's a continuation, really, of verse 28. I've got the anxiety of all the churches. And like every weak brother, every struggling brother is like on my conscience, is like beating down on me. Like I need to gospel this person. I need to help them. Every hurt person, every falling person, every sinning brother, sister, you, Corinth, who are straying, got the weight of you. I'm indignant for you getting the gospel, for getting it right. Paul feels the weight of his physical weakness, his work, the spiritual realities. So what's happening in these verses? What is it that Paul's communicating? Is he saying that because the false teachers have not suffered as much or in the same way as Paul, that they're not believers, that that's why? Because of their suffering, their lack of suffering? I don't think that's what he's saying. Paul is not creating some kind of minimum suffering threshold that all Christians, to be genuine Christians, have to cross. Instead, Paul is communicating that while the false teachers are seeking to validate their ministry by boastful claims of all the great things that they've done, their education, their pedigree, their experience, that he will boast of the things that show his weakness. Especially his suffering in these verses. So, is suffering then some sort of resume builder? Some sort of strange reverse kingdom resume building? If I've suffered enough, like, you should listen to me? We sometimes do that. We actually sometimes give people authority in the Christian life because they've suffered. And sometimes that's right, because they've suffered well and they've pursued Christ in their suffering. But like, suffering in and of itself is not a resume builder. The point is that when the weakness of God's servant is on display, the glory for the work, goes to God. In other words, if your suffering is just a reverse way that you get glory, look at how I suffer. I'm so strong. I'm so powerful. I'm so great. I push through all these things. I am on the cross and I survive. If that's what the kind of suffering, then it's exactly opposite of what Paul's doing here. Paul had a special calling to suffering. He was God's chosen instrument. Listen to this language. At Paul's salvation in Acts chapter 9, God told Ananias, remember Paul's story? He's on the road to Damascus as Saul. He's got letters to go arrest Christians. And on the way to Damascus, blinding light from God, Jesus speaks through a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he's blinded for 3 days. He goes on to the city. And God tells Ananias, this Christian in Damascus, to go to Saul. And Ananias goes, "What? Not Saul. He's the guy who came to arrest us." And this is what God says to Ananias about Paul in Acts 9, 15 and 16. "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." That sounds good, right? "To carry my name before the Gentiles." That's not too bad. "And the children of Israel." Wow, this has got a glorious mission. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Paul's missionary calling is he gets to go as a chosen instrument of God to the Gentiles, to the Jews, and suffer for the name of God. And Paul embraced that suffering because he understood that God was using his suffering for the sake of God's great name. Listen, how do we apply this? When teaching about enduring suffering in this church, I've often talked about a couple of lines that we should keep in mind. We should not pursue a life of suffering. Right? God does not call us to want to suffer. But if suffering comes, we should trust him. We should rest in him. We should look to eternal things, right? And I believe all that's biblically true, but there is an emphasis in Paul's story that I think we need to hear, we need to understand as I was thinking about it. Like, Paul's mission and embracing suffering meant what? It meant that Paul was going to go get to work. Paul's resting in the strength of God to accomplish the work God had called him to by Paul actively, passionately pursuing the purpose of God in his life. Here's what I mean. Paul could have at Damascus said, "This is great news. I'm going to go back to my hometown. I'm going to gather up my scrolls. I'm going to learn and study about God for the rest of my life and learn about this great good news. And I'm going to be active in my local synagogue. And I'm going to proclaim Jesus' name in my local synagogue. And I'm going to give money to my local synagogue. And I'm going to be thankful to God for all the good gifts that he gives." But that wasn't the purpose God had called Paul to. God called Paul to leave everything behind and to spend the rest of his life from the time of his conversion suffering on the road for the sake of Christ until they killed him. About 20 years. Maybe longer. I don't know. Missionary travels, dangers, sufferings, beatings, stonings, imprisonments, constant financial struggle, constantly hungry and thirsty, constantly worried about the churches he started, them messing it up and choosing false teachers after he had proclaimed the true gospel to them, and like lived his life, laying it all down, passionately pursuing God's purpose in his life. You may not be called to be a Paul. You may not be called to be a pioneer missionary going out to new places where the gospel has never been named. But you do have a purpose in your life. Like God has called you to a missionary purpose. Like God has called every one of us. Andrew providentially this morning prayed through the Great Commission. Every one of us is called to the Great Commission. Every one of us has to proactively pursue God's purpose in our life, just like Paul did. Even if it means leaving things behind. Even if it means just leaving some things behind. Even if it means leaving our pride behind. You're like, well, what do you mean? It may be. You may be called to disciple your family as a mom, as a dad, your friends, and your local church. Guess what? Everyone in this room is called to that. Every one of you is called to disciple your kids, your spouses, your friends, your family, and this church, every one of you, just like me. So you know that's called. But then God may have a peculiar missionary purpose in your life. It may be to lay things down and go to another nation. It may be to lay things down and go to another city. Or God may be calling you to stay right where you're at and sacrifice in your life so that you can foster a kid in need or adopt a kid for the glory of Christ. Or maybe he's calling you to radical generosity. Like to give up some of your hopes and dreams for the purpose of God's kingdom, God's hopes and dreams. You may see a need in this city. You may see a need in this church that God is calling you to meet. Not me, you. And you, if you don't obey, are in disobedience to God. Like, it's not optional. Pursuing God's call in your life, it's not an option. It's not for the great Christians. It's for everyday people like you and me. We have to radically embrace whatever God's calling us to. Obedience to God means embracing the pain that may come with passionately and proactively pursuing the mission purpose God has called you to. So your choice is there. You can either respond in faith, realizing God may bring some level of suffering with that, or you can rebel against your Savior and your Creator. Servants of Christ embrace humiliation. Servants of Christ embrace suffering. And see, that's why I wanted to use this language of embrace. Because embracing suffering does not simply mean dealing with it if I must, if it comes. Embracing suffering in the Christian life, taking up your cross, is an active thing. It's not, if I'm walking along and a cross falls on me, I'll accept it. Take up your cross and follow me. That means something about your call should cause sacrifice. If you're not sacrificing, you're not being the Christian God has called you to. Period. It's right there in the heart of the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Servants of Christ embrace humiliation, suffering, and finally, servants of Christ embrace weakness. Really, all of this could be summed up in this. We'll discuss the theme of weakness a lot more in coming weeks because it comes up again and again. In the second half of 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul says this, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses," boast in my weaknesses, "so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That's powerful. I'll humble myself and in humbling myself, God's power will rest on me, like I'll experience it. Paul's inability to have power or victory over his thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12, we're going to talk about that next week, requires him to trust in the sufficiency of Christ for him. Like, I couldn't overcome it. God wouldn't take it away. I just had to rest in him. I just had to trust him. When I am weak, then I am strong. How is this possible? It's possible because of the message of the gospel. Right? This is all coming from verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Jesus came not in power, but in weakness, and died in weakness. But then he was raised in power, victorious over sin and death. And so we now rest in the cross of Christ. We are still on this side of our glorification. We are still on the side of mortifying our sinful flesh, killing the things within us that keep us from Jesus. We are on this side where we still experience suffering, but one day we will cross that great divide. We will cross that great river, and we will experience glorification with Christ. But before exaltation comes humiliation, crucifixion. He was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we are also weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Again, it's all over the rest of 2 Corinthians. We'll get there. But I want you to understand why he's bringing that up and why he jumps into this kind of unusual story. I think what he's doing with this final unusual story of this chapter, when he says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And then he tells a story. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. So this is a true story. He hasn't really told many like stories. He's just kind of given details about his life. But this story is peculiarly located in Paul's life. This story happens at Damascus. This story happens right after Paul was converted. Because in Acts 9, Paul is converted. Ananias goes to him. Paul begins preaching the gospel at Damascus. And he makes people mad. Because he was supposed to be coming there rooting out Christians. He was supposed to be hunting those Christians, and then he becomes the hunted. And so Paul's first story is, they let me down in a basket through a window in the wall, and I escaped the hands of King Aretas, or however you say his name. You may think that just sounds like a cool story. But one of the things that would have clicked with Corinthian especially is that in their culture, when the Roman government was at war against the city, there was this really awesome crown and award that was awarded to the very first person who scaled the wall when they were attacking a city. They got like all kinds of honor, wealth, and this really expensive crown. They were given a title. I don't remember what it was. But Paul, in the opposite of what we think of like scaling the walls to a city, Paul is under the cover of darkness, slinking out, being dropped down in a basket, not under his own power, at the power of someone else, so that he can sneak away and not be killed. That's his first missionary experience. And Paul's saying, that's my boast, Corinthians. I'm the guy who ran away at Damascus so that I could preach another day. I'm not like these false teachers, he says. I don't have glorious boasts to give. The truth is, Paul does have some things he could boast about. But he knows those things are meaningless. What the world describes as weakness, Christ uses powerfully to accomplish his saving purposes. Paul could have stood up to Aretas and said, "I'm the man," and chopped off his head. But God had a purpose in Paul's life. God wanted to use Paul to start dozens of churches, to spread the gospel to the ends of the Roman world, to speak to Corinth when they're out of their mind, and to speak to us by the Holy Spirit today. Believing the gospel requires a humbling that is not easy for most of us. Before you will rightly call out and trust in Jesus, you have to come to the end of your own strength. If you think when you're believing and repenting that what you're really doing is, "I'm trying really hard to be the person I want to be, and I just need a little boost from Jesus," then you're not converted. Until you've come to the end, until you've come to the place where you can say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling," there's no hope for you. There's no hope in the gospel if it's Jesus plus your good works, Jesus plus your baptism, Jesus plus your church attendance, Jesus plus your Bible reading. It's a humbling thing. It's a coming to the end of your rope. You must understand that you are utterly unable to save yourself. You contribute nothing. You are weak, but he is strong. I kept thinking of that old kids' song that doesn't really have amazing theology, but it's got a great line, right? "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak. He is strong." What's the point? What's the point? The point is, they come not because they have anything to bring. He's strong. He's strong. Little ones can come because he's strong. You can come in all your brokenness because he's strong. You can come in all your arrogance, not because of how great you are, but because he's strong. If you start adding anything to the gospel, you're missing it. So will you believe today? Will you believe that Jesus died in your place, paying the full penalty for your sin, and that he rose victorious, conquering sin, conquering the grave, and that if you cling to him, that you will too? Christian who believes, who that song just resounds, that truth, the gospel message resounds in your heart, will you commit today to quit toying with your faith, quit playing with Jesus, quit acting like it's something you can add on to your life, and pursue God's purposes? God has, I don't have to tell you what your purpose is. You know. Everyone in here knows what the purpose is if they're in Christ. They know much of what God has called them to do. Will you do it? Will you believe and disciple your family, disciple your church, disciple your community? Start that nonprofit that you've been dreaming about. Will you sacrifice and follow Jesus? Let's pray. God, I pray today that we will not believe that our weakness, our suffering, is some sort of tool to earn your favor, but that we would see, like Paul, that our suffering brings us greater joy in you, that we don't give up anything, we gain everything. And I pray that that becomes true in our minds and in our hearts, so that we can actually walk after you. That we as a church would be a people who don't first think about the sacrifice, but instead think about, is this what God wants of us? And then we go. Father, I pray that you would give us grace to pursue you today. Grace to experience the power of the gospel for us who are weak today, and that we would rest wholly in Jesus Christ, who died in our place, that we might have life forevermore with him. In his name we pray. Amen. We encourage all who are actively pursuing Jesus Christ in a personal relationship to come down the center aisle at this time, take the bread and juice back to your chair, and we will partake together. Come at this time.